Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to begin this morning by polling the crowd, okay? How many of you have heard the phrase, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news? How many of you have ever heard that? So raise your hand if you are one of those people that's like, I want the good news first. Just a very few of you, okay. So explain to me why you want the good news first. So you can think of that as you get the bad news, right? If we just ignore the bad news, all right? All right, so how many of you say, give me the bad news first? Most of us. Okay, all right, good. You'll be encouraged by today's message then. We want the bad news, those of us that think that way, because we want to get that out of the way, right? And that's kind of what we're going to be addressing this morning as we get into this series, The Gospel, as we're walking through what Paul has to say about the good news of Jesus Christ. We have to talk about the bad news. And let's be honest, none of us like bad news, do we? I mean, if we do, there's a problem. If we are just love the bad news, we need some counseling, honestly. Because bad news discourages us. It stresses us out. One of the big things about bad news is that it reminds us that things aren't as they should be, doesn't it? Something's lacking. Something has failed us. But as much as we don't like bad news, wouldn't we have to agree that bad news is necessary? If we don't have bad news, we can't have good news. In fact, it's been said that the only way good news is good is the fact that we've got bad news. And so the goal of this morning is to allow some really bad news to help us find the best news that we can ever hear. We're moving into our second week this week of our new series called The Gospel. Very plain and simple, which means what? What does the gospel mean? Good news. It is the good news of how God changed the world through his son, Jesus. And we're learning about this term, the gospel, through Paul's letter to the Romans, where he spends the entire letter defining, explaining, and describing what the gospel is, who it applies to, and what it does in our lives. And so we talked about how it's like an ocean of theology, right? There's so much to learn, and we just don't have the time on a Sunday morning to go through all these things. And so we're kind of breaking this series down into the main theological truths that Paul pulls out about the gospel for us. And so last week in our introduction, there were three foundational truths that we talked about that we've got to get if we're going to move forward in our understanding of the gospel. And so here's what they were based upon this passage. I'll remind you this morning, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what, church? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, that is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So there's three things that Paul gave us in there that we need to understand. The first thing is that the gospel is what? The power of God. The gospel is not just a story. And we tend to make it that this time of year, but it's way more than a story. The gospel is a miracle of God because he does the impossible in our life through it. And we're going to talk about that more today. The second thing is the gospel is the only thing that saves us. It's not Jesus plus fill in the blank. It is Jesus and Jesus alone and his work on the cross that saves us. Now, I know that opens up a lot of questions. Like, well, what do I need to be saved from? How do I get saved? And we'll address some more of that again this morning. And the final thing is that the gospel is something that must not just be understood or repeated, but believed. You got to put your life in the hands of this Jesus. You've got to say If you're wrong, I'm willing to be wrong with you. That's what faith is. And so this morning, we're going to begin to unpack the first theological principle of this gospel. And it is a principle that shows us our true self. How many of you like to look in the mirror? Some of us do. Like my wife tells this story about when she was a kid, she used to, especially when she would get in trouble, her parents would make her go in her room and she would sit in front of the mirror and she would cry and look at herself. My psychology people in there, what does that mean? Vanity of vanities, I don't know. But sometimes we like to look at ourselves, but sometimes we don't, because a mirror oftentimes is going to show us not what's right about us, but what's wrong. It points out some glaring deficiencies. And so this morning, we've got to, I don't want to say unfortunately, but truthfully, look at ourselves and our soul in the mirror of God's truth. And I'm going to go ahead and prepare you. It's going to reveal some ugly things about us. But I promise you, we won't stay there. We don't like to discuss the things in our life that we don't agree with or that we don't like. And most of the time, if we're honest, we don't take the time to really peer into them. We want to breeze over them. But listen to me this morning. We cannot fully embrace and believe the gospel if we don't do this part first. Okay? So bear with me. I have five proofs this morning that Paul gives us according to this principle that is true of every one of us. All right? Whether or not we want to admit it or not, it is the truth about us. And so in order to set the table for this, let me go back in the Word, if I can, all the way to the beginning. All right? I want you to go back with me. You guys know the story. God created the heavens and the earth, and in 6 days, everything that we see and enjoy, He spoke it into being. And how did He finish every day? Do you remember? And God saw that it was good. Everything God makes is good. It's beautiful. It's whole. Not only is everything God makes good, but it's perfect. Because everything in creation initially was an extension of its creator. Our creator is perfect. Therefore, every seed, every tree, every animal, even the crowning jewel of his creation, mankind, was initially perfect. And Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship with God. Can you imagine? My mind can't even wrap around what it was like to walk with God in the cool of the day. To not feel any pain. To not know any misunderstandings or to suffer at all. Unbroken communion with God. But we know that the story moves on, that one day the serpent, Satan himself, came. And he brought the only command that God gave Adam and Eve up to her. Don't eat of this tree. For in the day that you do, you will surely what? You'll die. Well, obviously that didn't matter to Eve very much because she what? She ate of the fruit. Satan deceived her. And in that moment, something happened that I think we forget. Adam and Eve didn't just fall from God's grace. All of us did. It's this theological term called original sin. And when Adam and Eve decided to fall away from God's perfect order of his creation, we became infected with sin and were separated from God. And it passed on from Adam and Eve to every human that's ever lived. And we know that because in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, their sons end up, one of them kills the other. The first murder that ever happened in the history of the world happened just one generation removed from original sin. And right before Cain killed his brother, God knew. And here's what he said to Cain. He said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. What does that mean? It's always there. because you're broken from fellowship with me, because you have fallen from my perfect creation, sin will always be there. And it's always looking for that moment when it's going to take over. Be careful. But we may not really understand how bad mankind really was until we get to Genesis chapter 6. This is a very important verse for us to understand this morning. Look at what it says, Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And I want you to pay specific attention to this next part. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Anybody ever been told you're bad? You're bad. But I want you to listen to how God describes mankind here. He doesn't just say we're bad. He says the wickedness of man was so great that every intention of the thought of his heart. So think about this. You've got your actions, right, that most of us see. We've got our words that we can hear. But then we've got the thoughts that come into our head, right, that most people, if we are wise enough not to share them, they don't know that, but God does, and we know them. But then it gets deeper. He says, not only is it the thoughts, but it is the intention of our thoughts, the reason, the motive why we think the things that we think, that cause us to say the things that we say and do the things that we do that are wicked. Those things were evil. Now, how often? Continually. Not only that, it was like, okay, yeah, we have a bad day every now and then. No. God said, they're only evil. Continually. And this led to the fact that God destroyed the whole earth through a flood, except for Noah and his family. Let me just say this real quick. This is really not pertinent to the message today, really, but I think it's important that we understand this. God didn't save Noah because Noah was a better class of human being. Noah did righteous things. He did. God saved Noah because God chose to save Noah. Because after the flood receded, what did Noah do? Noah planted a vineyard, got drunk and naked. All right? Noah's a sinner, just like you and I are. God's desire through the flood was not to eradicate evil. Because if he were to do that, none of us would have made it. We need to understand that the deceptiveness of our hearts is that we truly don't know how bad we really are. There's a lot of us that look at what happened in Genesis chapter 6 and go, whew, that was a messed up time. I'm going to drop some really hard truth on you this morning. You and I are no different. The thoughts and intentions of our heart this morning are just as wicked and evil. Just as often. But we have less of an excuse than they did. We'll talk about why in just a minute. Not only are we wicked, but we're also deceived. Look at what the prophet Jeremiah says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So here's what this teaches us. Not only are we bad, not only do we do bad things, but we don't know how bad we really are. Like we can't be honest about how bad we are on our own. How do we know that? Well, when someone points out a sin in our life, what do we typically do? We get offended, don't we? Well, let me tell you how bad you are, right? That is a picture of the fact that people see things in us that we oftentimes don't even see. And this creates some major issues between us and God. Because God is totally perfect and pure. And his standard for humanity is total perfection and purity. The term for that in the Bible is called righteousness. It means just and right in all of our ways, without stain, totally pure. Those are God's standards for his creation. This is who you must be. be perfect, be pure. No one can stand before God unless they are completely righteous. This is not in your outline, but Psalm 5:4 says, evil may not dwell among God. And so we've just established that our righteousness was destroyed when sin entered the world. And to make matters worse, the depths of our wickedness and unrighteousness is far beyond what we can even see in ourselves. We become enemies of God. In church, what happens to God's enemies? They're destroyed by God's wrath. This is where we are. I told you it's bad news. There's a term that describes this condition. It's the first theological principle of the gospel. And here's what it is. This morning, we're going to talk about total depravity. What does it mean to be totally depraved? That's the next logical question, right? What in the world does that mean? Don't be calling me names if you don't tell me what it means. Well, here's what total depravity means by definition. It's that mankind is completely or totally corrupted, meaning depraved, by sin in our heart, in our mind, in our body, and even our will. And we are utterly incapable of loving and obeying God in our own strength. Everybody feeling good about yourself? It's hard to hear, isn't it? I would even bet this morning that many of you are pushing back on me already, going, that's not true of me. I mean, I'm no saint. I'm not perfect, but that's not me. Some of us this morning are saying, man, how dare you compare me to these vile sinners in the world? Please don't raise your hand, but I would wonder how many of you this morning really believe that there is a distinction between you and a murderer. Or you and a child abuser. You see, that's where our mind goes, and it's further proof that we really are depraved. That we don't see the reality of our own wickedness. And it's difficult to hear. And I'm gonna urge you, please, stick with me today. Because, folks, we've got to get to this reality if we're going to understand the gospel and why it's so great. So I want to show you, before we close, five proofs that the Bible tells us that prove we are depraved. We are truly, utterly, completely unrighteous before God. We'll pick up where we left off last week with Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 18. Go ahead. The Bible says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, we ended with that last week talking about here's what God does with sinners. With those who die in their sin, God's wrath is poured out upon them. But here's what we fail to realize. Is that the wrath of God has already been revealed to us while we're still alive. It's like this net holding up tons of dynamite just over our heads. And that net is holding it up until the day we take our final breath. And when we breathe our last breath before or after, if we don't know Christ, that net breaks and God's wrath is poured out upon us. We are waiting under the weight of his wrath in our depravity. And so let me give you the first proof that we are depraved. It's the most obvious. None of us, I don't think, would disagree with this one. But here's the first proof of our depravity. We do wicked things. Man, nobody said amen there. But I don't think anybody can disagree with that, right? We do wicked things. Even if we struggle to see the depravity in our own life, God in His wisdom has given us the ability to see it in others, especially our children. I want you to think about this, those of you that have parents. How many of your kids have thrown a temper tantrum lately? How many of your kids have screamed no when you've asked them to do something? Let me ask you a question. How many of you had to train them to do that? Did anybody sit their child down and go, okay, Timmy, when daddy asks you to clean your room, you're going to look at me and you're going to scream out in the most loud demonic voice, no. We don't teach our kids that, do we? Why? Because we don't have to. They are born with that disposition in them. And you get that phone call from the daycare and they go, little Sally just bit someone's ear off today. What's the first thing we probably say? Well, I don't know where she learned that from. Don't we? Because we didn't teach them that. And we don't have to. Because they come into this broken world with that brokenness already in them. It's hard to hear that, but our little angels are not innocent. They're infected with the same sin that we are. And from a very early age, it manifests itself in all sorts of ways. We don't train our kids to be evil. And we don't have to train ourselves either. It comes natural to us. And listen, it's because of this total depravity. Our sin nature has control over us outside of Christ. This comes back to the point I mentioned earlier. Listen, we're not bad people because we do bad things, right? We do bad things because we're bad people. And listen, there's a whole area of theology floating around out there that wants to disagree with that. But I can promise you, not just from the scriptures, but from the proof of our life, you can't ignore the fact that we have to work way harder to be good than to be bad, don't we? And it's because it's at the core of who we are. Now, the argument that most of us would make to this, we'd say, oh, yeah, okay, well, I do bad things. I do some pretty wicked things. But I also do some good things, right? I mean, I do some good things. So how can my heart be totally bad to the core if I'm capable of doing some good things? And we'll address that in just a little bit, but here's what I want you to kind of roll around. How good are they, really? I always use this analogy, and it may not make a lot of sense. You may need to marinate on it a little bit, but I want you to go with me into a burning house, if you will. You wake up in the middle of the night, and your house is on fire, and you run out of that house to save yourself, and you realize you've left your child in there. What's every parent going to do? We're going to run back in there to save our child. That's a very noble thing, isn't it? It's a very honorable thing, isn't it? But I want you to think for just a moment about the core reasons why you do that. Of course, we want to save our child. We love them. But even deeper into that, there's this selfishness that we don't want to lose our child. Now, as noble as it is, and as honorable as it is that we all run in there, we have to admit that even our good deeds, to some degree at the core, are tainted with selfishness and pride. We'll talk about this in just a minute, but Jesus says, there's no one good except God alone. Again, it's hard to hear. But even our good things without Christ are tainted with the brokenness of our sin. And so we know that our wickedness is just a symptom of our truly depraved heart. Here's the second proof. I got to move quickly. Well, let me give you the verse. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen to this. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What does it mean to suppress something? What does it mean do we suppress things? It literally means to push down or to push aside, right? It's ignoring the obvious. It's a refusal to see things correctly. And so Paul says, not only do we do wicked things, but we take the truth about ourselves and we push it aside. So the question is, what truth are we suppressing? Well, from verses 19 through 27, he talks about this suppression of truth. And the summary of the whole passage can be stated as this second proof this morning. We refuse to submit to the reality of our unrighteousness. So we do bad things, but we have a hard time coming to the realization that we are, in fact, unrighteous. Don't let my sin define me, right? Well, Paul says it a little bit differently. What does this mean? It means that we do not see our unrighteousness as being as serious an offense to God as it really is. Rather, what we do in our own life is we justify and normalize our own sin as it just being a part of who we are. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have used this phrase, well, I'm only human, right? I mean, I'm just a man. If I wasn't supposed to look at those honeys, God wouldn't put them in front of me. I'm just a man. We rationalize, we justify, we normalize our sin as just who we are. And you know what? We're partly right there because it is who we are outside of Christ. Here's how we know we do that in our life. Let me ask you a question. Are you more patient with your sin or the sin of somebody else? Which one? That's right. We're more patient with our own sin because we got to live in our own skin every day, right? And so instead of really doing something about our sin, we just come to realize, well, maybe it's not as bad as we think it is. See, here's what Paul does. In verses 20 through 23, he explains God's revealed himself in his creation, right? He's shown the reality of his power and his authority. He's shown you who's in charge. But you suppress that authority when you live in your unrighteousness. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, what is he talking about that? Here's what he's saying. They exchanged the truth about God and his standards for their life. The fact that I am God and this is who you must be to be in fellowship with me. They pushed that aside and exchanged it for, well, I'm only human. I mean, God must understand, right? He created me. And when that happens, those sins become a normal, everyday part of our life. And then God will eventually give us up to those lusts and those impurities. So proof of our depravity is that not only do we do wicked things, but we don't see the problem with those things. We don't understand that we're offending a holy God who made us and we are breaking his standard. Instead, we give all kinds of excuses. And he gives a very specific example of what this looks like when it's allowed to play out in our culture. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. We know what's being discussed here. We see it in our culture today. And see, the issue is not just the homosexual agenda or the transgender agenda, which is what we see. It's the normalizing of it. It's the fact that not only are we sinning in this way, but you've got to accept it. You've got to embrace it. You must accept me as a child of God, as a Christian, while I freely live in debauchery. Paul says they are deceived and depraved. We live in a culture in America right now where even the church, there are many in the church who are normalizing these sinful acts. And let me just be real clear. Your sin is no different. It's no different. When you walk into this place with God's people and you revel in your sin, whatever it is, you are no different than this example. And it just proves how depraved we really are. So we excuse our sin and find ways to indulge in it. Which leads to the third proof. The reason why we suppress God's truth is that in our depravity, we view ourselves as the highest authority in our life. I call the shots in my life. That's the lie that proves that we are depraved. If you go back to the original sin in the garden, where our depravity started, what was Satan's MO with Eve? What did he say that made sinning so appealing? You'll be like God. Like, you'll know things. You won't need God to tell you things because you'll have all the knowledge. I wonder how many of us really understand how much we want to be in control. I mean, it comes out the most in those times in our life when we're not in control, doesn't it? We fight it. At the core of our depravity is this false idea that we can be our own God. Look at verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and we'll come back to what that means, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Let me hold, wait a second. I thought we were talking about like homosexuals and murderers. Oh, gossips. Slanderers. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Oh, disobedient to my parents, young people. Wait a second. That shouldn't be in the same paragraph. We're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to what? Die. Wow. Here's the key. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So here's what they're doing. Not only are we practicing these things, we're letting everybody else know it's all right too. What right do we have, church, to tell another of God's creation that it's all right to dishonor a holy God? But that's what we do. And it's because we think we're in charge. He goes and he says, we didn't see fit to acknowledge God. That means that we fail to perceive his authority correctly. We're not him. And he is infinitely more superior than we are. So how do I know if I'm guilty of this sin? Let me ask you a question. And I've been guilty of this before. How many of you know somebody that's ever referred to God as the man upstairs? Or the big guy, right? I remember when I was in youth ministry, there was this like T-shirt circulating, and it just struck me wrong. And I couldn't really put my finger on why until later. But you ever seen this? It's a picture of Jesus, and he's riding a dinosaur, and it says, "Jesus is my homeboy." You ever seen that? What? You see, when we refer to God like that, at the very minimum, what it's doing is it's putting him on our level. We see him as a peer, not as someone who is infinitely higher than us. I would venture to say, well, we're not going to get into that. The way we know that we have this depravity is that we have no fear of God in us. We don't fear that the creator of our life, who allows us to breathe his air, at any moment has the right to take that away from us. You know, the Bible says we're dust. We're like dry grass. We blow away with the wind. And we don't really understand what that means. But here's what it's trying to get across. We don't understand how frail and dependent we are on the good grace of this God that we spit in his face every time we sin. God is completely just to pour out his wrath on us because of how we see him. And folks, again, that is a picture of the deceptiveness of our depraved heart. It lies to us. It makes us believe that we're somebody that we're not. We treat God with contempt because of it. Number four. This is one that we're all guilty of. Let me give you a little context here. Paul ends chapter 1 and moves into chapter 2, and he begins to talk about the giving of the law to the Jews, okay? And the purpose of the law was God's righteous standard for humanity, right? This is what you must do if you want to live. But the reality of the law was what? It wasn't given as a way for us to become righteous. It was given as what? Proof that we're not. I mean, think about it. When Jesus came onto the scene and he said, "Listen, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart." What was he saying? The standard is so high, you're not going to meet it. And looking at the woman is no different than the adultery. You're a law breaker. The law was given to prove that we are law breakers. Now that was for the Jews, all right? What about for the rest of us? For us Gentiles, well, he says. Well, for us Gentiles, the law was not given to us in tablets of stone, but what? It was written on our heart. How many of you have a conscience? A conscience. You know inerrantly what is right and wrong, even if you don't do it. I always tell this story that it was told that the first time Jeffrey Dahmer committed murder, he threw up. Why? Because there was something in him, even though he was vile and wicked, that ain't right. But we suppress that. But God has given us the law written on our hearts. And it's up to us whether or not we heed it or ignore it. But even then, we don't live up to it. However, in our depravity, we do not look at our lives through the lenses of our inability to meet God's righteous standards. Rather, what we do is we look at other people's inability to meet the righteous standard, and we compare ourselves to them. Here's what I mean. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." We know that the judgment of God is rightly falls on those who practice such things. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what, church? Repentance. Here's what Paul's saying. You want to know you're depraved? Look at how hypocritical you are. You're a hypocrite. Because the very things that you look at other people and you condemn them for, you're just as guilty. But yet you look at yourself before God and you go, God understands. We're good. And he says, you misunderstand God's kindness. It's meant to lead you to repentance, not to abuse his grace. And so here's the fourth proof of our depravity. We base our righteousness on the unrighteousness of others instead of the righteousness of God. So we look at our lives, and instead of measuring our life against the standard that God's given us, we look at our neighbor. And we say things like this: well, I ain't no saint, but I ain't such and such, right? Ain't nobody accused me of being perfect, but I don't do that. You see, this depravity fools us into thinking that there are certain levels of sin with God, right? That as long as we're better than the people around us, we're okay. And then we'll go so far as to even judge others because of their sin, because it's not the same kind of sin as ours. One of my students in my Bible class at Shiloh Community School told me this a while back, and I thought it was brilliant. I don't know where she heard it from. She came up with it. She needs to patent it. It was great. But here's what she said. We were talking about this, about sin and how the world looks at different levels of sin. And she said, well, it's kind of like this. She's like, it's kind of like if we were in New York City and we're walking on the street and we're looking at all the buildings, right? We're going to look, and some of them are going to be huge skyscrapers, you know, hundreds of stories high, and then some of them are going to just be a couple of stories, right? And we're naturally going to say, well, that building's bigger than this building. But God looks at our sin like he's flying over New York City. He's looking down on the buildings. And when you look down on the buildings, they all look what? The same. You see, what we do when we hear that coworker's having an affair on their spouse, we go, can you believe that? The audacity of that person. That's a several hundred story high building, right? But when we cheat on our taxes, that's not that big a deal, right? That's a little sin. See, that's not how God looks at our sin, is it? The soul that sin surely deserves to die. He didn't specify. You sin, you deserve death. Every sin is an offense to God, and it's worthy of the same punishment. But our depravity keeps us from seeing that. It looks at our own unrighteousness and somehow makes us think that just because we might think we're more righteous than someone else, that God's going to look over our unrighteousness to get to them. And here's what that's called. It's called self-righteousness. So do you want to know if you're depraved? Are you self-righteous? Meaning that you set the standard for what's right and wrong? It's one of the worst forms of our depravity. And folks, here's what I believe, and this frightens me. Seriously, it frightens me. There are going to be a lot of people who stand before God on Judgment Day. And the only leg they're going to have to stand on is that they're going to look at God and say, but I wasn't as bad as Bill. And God's going to say, okay, then go join Bill. The standard is not our righteousness. It's God's righteousness. And none of us, listen, none of us measure up to that righteousness on our own. There's one final proof of our depravity. This one, I think, is the most dangerous. It's found over in Romans chapter 3. The context Paul's making a case for the purpose of obeying the law. And again, he says the law was not meant to make us righteous, but to prove that we are unrighteous. But then he gives us the answer. And listen to what he says, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, so that we won't have an excuse. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law shows that we're accountable to God. Then he goes on to say this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so what's he saying? In our depravity, the law is something that we believe we can uphold on our own. So here's the final proof of our depravity. We believe that we can attain righteousness through our own effort. Folks, this one's hard. I read a statistic this week that really, really terrifies me. I want you to listen to it very carefully, because I don't want to assume that there's not any of us in here this morning who think this, okay? Man, I honestly believe the confirmation of my calling to ministry was this very thing right here that we're getting ready to talk about, okay? In 2020, a survey was done by the Central Research Center of Arizona Christian University, and they asked this one question: how do you get to heaven? That was the one question they asked. How do you get to heaven? They polled non-Christians and Christians. 46% of non-Christians said, well, you earn your way into it. If you do more good than bad, you'll get there. That doesn't surprise us, does it? That's how the world looks at it, right? I mean, heaven's a good place. If I do more good than bad, I should get into the good place. Here's what was terrifying. 52% of professing Christians, 52%, more than half, said that they're going to get to heaven because of their good works. I want to be clear about this. If you believe that you contribute 1% of your righteousness or worthiness to getting into heaven on yourself, you will bust hell wide open. You don't have it in you. You don't have the slightest. And this is what I'm trying to get across to you today. You don't understand how far you missed the mark. As wicked as you think you are, you're more. As undeserving as you might feel, you're more. And the best thing we could do is rid ourselves of any bit of worthiness that we think we've got. And the worst thing that has happened in the church in America is we have raised our little children to come to church, to sit up straight, to memorize their Bibles, to listen, to do good. And we've never shared with them, you are rotten without Christ. You must repent and throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus. We have taught a generation how to be good church people who are going to die and go to an eternal hell because they never understood how unrighteous they really are, but how righteous Christ is. We have failed to adequately preach the gospel of Jesus to people. Every time we make people think it all depends on you, or even if it depends on you just a little bit, we are failing it and we are shutting the door of the kingdom in their face. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you span the globe far and wide to make one convert, but when you do, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. And you know why he said that? Because they were not teaching them how to follow Christ. They were teaching them how to follow rules. Rules don't get you to heaven. And church, until we realize how utterly incapable we are of doing it on our own, we will never understand the gospel. So I don't care what good you do. It's not going into some bank in heaven where God one day looks at it and goes, yeah, they got enough. That'll never happen. Luke chapter 18, Jesus was approached by a young rich ruler. Remember this guy? And he says, let me show you what he says. A ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if you read on in the context, you understand that this young ruler had kept all the law. He memorized the Torah. He knew all the things, right? But Jesus doesn't respond by, hey, man, you're on the right track. Keep going. He doesn't say that. How does he respond? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Let me clarify something. God, he wasn't saying that he wasn't good, Jesus. He wasn't saying I'm not good because Jesus is God, right? But here's what he was saying. Buddy, you ain't it. You're not good. You'll never be good in your own flesh. There's nothing you can do. Your heart is sick. It's infected with a disease that you can't cure on your own. And your efforts at healing yourself are only going to make the disease worse. The prophet Isaiah summed it up best when he said this. Isaiah 64:6. We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. So I want to ask you a really important question this morning. How good do you think you are? I want you to answer that question in your heart honestly this morning. How good do you really think you are? Do you think that you have what it takes to produce this righteousness that you can stand before an almighty God and go, this should be enough? Paul said in Romans 3 that none is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. We don't have it in us. And these five proofs show us that we don't measure up. And so, folks, here's the clear truth this morning. Left to ourselves, left to our own abilities, we will never make it. We will never get to God. We never will live up to His standard of righteousness. On our own, we are hopeless. You hear that? But I want to answer one final question before we close. Why do I need to know all this? I hope that you haven't taken away from today's message, well, TJ just made me feel real bad about myself today. I'm not trying to give you some sort of complex or anything like that. I like to think I'm just telling you the truth about our reality. Apart from Him, we are sin-filled, cursed, depraved creatures that are just biding our time until His wrath is poured out on us. It's not good news, but it's truth. But here's the reason why we need to know it. Unless we truly understand the depths of our depravity, until we truly grasp the fact that we are incapable of measuring up, we'll never be able to understand how wonderful the gospel really is. Jesus will just be a good story of someone who helps us. For many in the world, that's how they look at Jesus. Some of you in here today may look at Jesus that way. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. He's somebody to be celebrated. He's somebody that we need to learn things from. But as far as my life, I got it. You will die and you will go to hell if that's the only way you see Jesus. I want you to listen very carefully this morning to me. The gospel is not God's help It's not a leg up. It's not a booster shot. It's not an attempt to make you a better version of you. That's why Paul says that when we are in Christ, we're a new creation. We have to be made new. Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sin. What can dead people do? Nothing. They cannot become alive on their own. Christ has to come and breathe life into them. And that's what he did through the gospel. He took our dead flesh and he breathed his life into us. And so we can live, but only through him. And so it's not 50% Jesus, 50% you. It's not 99% Jesus, 1% you. It's got to be all of Jesus. And so when God stands before you on judgment day and says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" you better not ever utter, "Because I." What gets us into heaven is Christ died for me. What he did, church, listen, it was enough. And until you come to the understanding that he's all you need, you'll never understand the power of the gospel. Here's what Paul said is the remedy to our depravity. Verses 21 through 24. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from your effort, apart from your goodness." Verse 22, "The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," "For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But I want you to notice that next word. It's not a but. It's what? And. You're a sinner. You've fallen short. And you're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You don't have it in you. But Christ does. And so what do? You throw yourself on the mercy of this God who loved you so much that he was not willing to give you what you deserve, which is death. But he tore heaven open to bring his son, to put on flesh, to breathe your air, to feel your sin, to feel the weight of your depravity, and to die in your place. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to. He wanted to. It's not that you deserve it. It's that he loves you that much. But church, don't diminish the gospel. Don't weaken it by thinking you've got anything to do with it. The only thing we do is believe it, stake our life on it, and be changed by it. It is a work of God, and it is a gift of his grace. We're going to hear more about that next week, but I want you to know this morning, you are bad. But as bad as you are, God is infinitely more good. And he has displayed that through what he has done for us in Christ. I want to leave you with this quote from Tim Keller. It's at the bottom of this. Let me give you this. What's the answer to our depravity? It's receiving a righteousness that is not from ourselves, but from God, who graciously gives us the righteousness of his perfect Son. And it's there for the taking. Tim Keller said this: "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe." You've heard a lot of that today. But I want you to hear this just as clearly. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Your sin is great, but His grace is greater. So this morning, I don't want you to leave here in your depravity. Maybe you have heard this message and you realize, man, I'm pretty bad. And all my life I've been told, just do better, do better, be better. And I've been trying and it hadn't gotten me very far. Today you can stop. You can stop. Our last song is sung. I'm going to be back there in the back. If the Holy Spirit has revealed to you this morning that you are in a place that you can't get yourself out of, let's talk about it. And I will do whatever the Lord allows me to do to help us understand that it is all Jesus. And He's enough. But you got to believe. You got to put your life on what He's done for you. So I want us to pray. Just bow your head and close your eyes this morning. And if you're here, as the worship team comes up, gets ready to lead us, if you're here this morning, and the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you that you are not measuring up, would you just be honest with God this morning? Would you agree with Him? Would you tell Him what He already knows about you this morning? Would you throw yourself on His mercy? Will you say to Him, Father, I recognize my sinfulness. And I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I've failed. This morning you've revealed to me that you are the only answer to my depravity. You are the only one that can cleanse me of my sin. Would you ask Him to do that? And this morning, as we sing, I encourage you to come talk to me and let me know what the Lord's doing. I want you to leave here today free from that depraved heart. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that in the midst of this horrible, horrible news of our reality, that we're worse than we could ever imagine. We are utterly incapable of doing anything about it on our own, that you decided not to leave us there. But the whole message of the good news is that you sent your Son Jesus to be for us what we could never be for ourselves. That He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, help us to understand that this morning. Help us to see that any efforts to do good or to do what is right must flow out of a thankfulness, a gratitude of heart in worship, not as a means of acceptance. So, Holy Spirit, I pray right now, if there's anyone here, Lord, who's battling with that, who thinks that it's on them at all, God, would you, God, just make it clear through the power of your Holy Spirit that it's 100% Christ. It's 100% faith in His work. And so, Holy Spirit, I trust you to speak in ways that I can't. Lord, thank you for the truth that you are imparting all throughout this room this morning. And now, Lord, as we end our time of worship, Lord, I pray that we would leave here today knowing where our salvation truly lies and that you'd receive all the glory for it. In Christ's name we pray.